This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
I think we should be good, Sean.
Okay. Okay. Assalamu alaikum. Bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you, alhamdulillah. Welcome back to our Tuesday night 13 up reading from the Treasury of Al-Ghazali, which is a book that was compiled by Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway, who's originally from Jerusalem. May Allah Ta'ala relieve the Palestinians of their oppression that they're experiencing, Ya Rab. And he is someone who gathered together a collection of passages from the works of Imam al-Ghazali to discuss some of the key points, right, out of all the works of this great author, this illustrious author, to discuss some of the key works as to how to build, a cogent Islamic consciousness, spiritual and practical and religious and all the above. So we've talked about for the last four weeks now, different sections. He talked about introspection last week. We talked about seeking happiness, etc. And now, this week, we're discussing the fifth chapter, which he titles a really, really tough question, which is, if you pause and think about it, it's obviously going to be a challenge. He says, the title of number five, chapter five, is Do Your Good Deeds Outweigh or Outnumber Your Bad Deeds? And he calls this chapter, or he names this chapter this, because Imam al-Ghazali, he writes about one of the measurements of deeds that we oftentimes overlook. So naturally, as a person, when you do something, we typically measure things quantitatively, meaning how many. If we want to know like how experienced somebody is, we ask them, how many years have you been doing this? Okay, so if we want to see like whether or not someone's qualified, we'll look at their work history, typically in terms of how long they've been doing something. If we want to know, how successful somebody is, typically there's a measurement for that, also quantitative. So quantity typically drives a lot of our understanding as to what is something that is good or bad, successful or not, and so forth. Now, in the spiritual paradigm, in the Islamic paradigm, quantity is a fraction of the importance of quality. That is that the amount of something is not nearly as important as the substance of that thing. And this is why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when God Almighty describes the Day of Judgment, He talks about not counting your deeds, right? When you present your deeds, both good and bad, it's not that they'll be counted, but that they'll be weighed. And the reason why the measurement of weighing something is more profound than counting is because something can have a very, very small footprint. Like a nugget of gold can weigh more than a giant sack of feathers. And so the substance of the deed, according to our religious tradition, is much more important than the number of the deed. A person can do something over and over and over again for years and years, but if they lack the substance that's required to make that deed something that is worthwhile, then all of those instances are going to measure not anywhere close to even one moment of sincerity that a person might display. So when he says, do your good deeds outnumber your bad ones, he's not simply talking only in the measurement of numbers, but he's saying, do your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds? And there's a statement actually that Imam Ghazali has in another book in which he actually asks this question. And he says, for the person who reaches the age of 40, which if you're at this halaqah, that's probably you. Okay? Or if it's not, then you're there, almost there. If you're not there in numerically, right? We talked about qualitatively, you're there, your knees are there. Okay? Your lower back is there, your sleep needs are there. So he says, Imam Ghazali says that if you reach the age of 40 and you're good, your portfolio of good does not overtake your portfolio of bad in terms of spirituality, he says, then prepare your seat for the fire. And it's a really strong statement. And we believe, obviously, that, hold on, wait a second. How could this person tell someone to get ready for the punishment of the hellfire? Allah is all forgiving. Allah can forgive someone in an instant. We believe that's true. If a person asks Allah for forgiveness, that moment, that sincere moment, would be enough to wipe out a lifetime of mistakes, of sins. Of course, we believe this. It's part of our theology. If you actually don't believe that, then the belief of Islam that you have is not correct. We believe that Allah can forgive 100 years of mistakes in 1 second of sincerity. Right? And we need that. But here's what he's saying. He's not saying that Allah can't forgive, but he's saying what? He's saying old habits die hard. He's saying that at that point, if you haven't gained the perspective to understand what kinds of actions and statements and behaviors and patterns should be priority for you by the age of 40, then he says, good luck trying to change yourself. There's a reason why when people are like pouring concrete, they try to shape it and change it and flatten it before it dries. Because once it dries, altering dried concrete is infinitely harder than just altering it as it's wet. And as your years pile onto one another, your actions and behaviors and thoughts and the parameters under which you operate, they start to dry out. And the things that you say that you one day will stop doing, it's so much more difficult to stop and to start. And subhanAllah, Allah even created our bodies physically, like metabolically, to represent this difficulty in change. When you were younger, you could stay awake all night and go to school the next day and function. You could pull an all-nighter studying for an exam. You can go take the exam and you could still live your life. Now, if Isha comes in at 10:12, it's tough on us. Right? You get to a certain point where you're like, man, I gotta move north. You know, I can't live this close to the equator. Like, it's just too late. When you're younger, injuries, you recover, you know, you roll your ankle. My daughter actually rolled her ankle last night. Really bad, subhanAllah. Like, we thought it was fractured. So I ran home after heart work, and she's in pain. She's a tough, mashallah, mashallah, tough kid. She shows no pain. No indication of discomfort usually. My son, on the other hand, the thought of getting injured makes him cry, right? My daughter, no, he's tough too, but she's really tough, mashallah. One time I was like, Noonie, you're a tough cookie. She goes, I'm not a cookie, but I'm tough. That was her response. She's really tough, but she was in pain, subhanAllah. And I mean, the noise, when she rolled her ankle, there was a crack. And so we all thought like, oh goodness. So I'm texting, alhamdulillah, you know, the Muslim ummah, all of your parents forcing you to go to medicine, we thank you. Us non-doctors, we thank your parents. It may have been traumatic for you, but it was helpful for us. So, you know, I'm texting all these friends of mine who are in healthcare, and I'm like, okay, this and this and that. And alhamdulillah, we were able to get an x-ray, and, you know, it wasn't fractured, alhamdulillah, which is a really, really bad sprain. But she went from last night, I'm not joking, she's in bed crying, and she goes, I'm going to die, I don't want to die. And I'm like, no, I don't think anyone's died from a sprained ankle. But that was her mental state. To now, we just came from swim class. And she was in the pool swimming. If you roll your ankle at age 5, it's only a matter of hours until you're doing the backstroke. Like, it's just give it a couple minutes, okay? And those rubber band ligaments will come back. if you roll your ankle at age 30, you're like writing retirement letters. You're resigning from your position at work. You're like, I need to take some time physically and emotionally. So Allah has created an indication spiritually in your physicalness, in your physical state. It represents. When you're younger, you can change quicker. That's why the hadith of those who are under the shade of the throne on the day of judgment, they include young people who are attached to Allah. Young people who are attached to Allah and to the house of Allah, because those people, those young people, in a moment where they could decide to go here, there, anywhere, they decide to commit themselves to Allah. But there's less of a mention of the person who's older, because it's almost like you're forced to go that way. Right? You're forced to go. Young people, it's actually impressive when you meet a young person that's focused on their deen. But when you see an older person that's focused on their deen, it's just an inevitability. But it's still difficult. So this question of do your good deeds outnumber your bad ones is not meant to be like a it's not meant to be like a literal question. You're not meant to look at it and say like, oh, let me count. Although that exercise can help some people. It's a form of journaling, muhasaba. But really what this question is indicating is, when you think about your day and your life, are you a person who on average performs more virtue than you do vice? Do your actions tend to incline or direct towards what is pleasing to Allah or not? If you have to say something, if you were to take account of all of your words in the day, are most of those words pleasing to Allah or are they not? That's what this section is about. So let's go ahead and read it. And he's going to say, subhanAllah, something very interesting. He describes a person, and he says, quote, if this person performs an act of obedience, when this person performs an act of obedience, he says, وَإِذَا عَمَلَ طَاعَةً حِفْظَهَا وَعَتَّدَّ بِهَا, he says that this person remembers it, حِفْظَهَا, like they, or حَفِظَهَا, sorry, he like preserves it. He like, you know when you put something in a glass case. So when this person does a good deed, إِذَا عَمِلَ طَاعَةً حَفِظَهَا, he does a good deed and then he like preserves it and puts it in a glass case because it's so valuable. And he wants everyone to notice it and see it. Okay? وَعَتَّدَّ بِهَا. And this person becomes so proud of it. Yet, this person can be reminded of the times that they may have sought forgiveness from Allah with their tongue, meaning they may have repented to Allah or glorified Allah at night or during the day 100 or even 1,000 times. Ready? Really virtuous person, really pious person, we agree so far. And then he says, but then this person backbites Muslims throughout the day and utters that which displeases Allah. So what he's saying here is that if this person were to fall in love with the numerology of their deeds, they would think, you know what? I just did 1,000 tasbih, like I'm good. I said Alhamdulillah 1,000 times. But the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, when he one time was teaching one of his family members who had mentioned something negative about another person, said something that was displeasing about another person, he said that if your words that you just said that were negative were taken and placed into the bodies of water and the earth, it would have corrupted them. Just those words. It would have corrupted them. And so it doesn't matter the body of work that a person has in quantity. What matters is sometimes the stuff that is really, really heavy is unfortunately the stuff that is negative. And the stuff that is good is very light. And so they don't match when they're weighed on the scale. So he continues and he says, this person only pays attention to the good that they do and they forget about all of the damage that they cause. And they remember all the narrations that talk about the reward for the good deeds, but they don't think about all the narrations that talk about the consequences of the bad deeds. He said, this person is immersed in the greatest form of delusion. And they are this way because they have forgotten that protecting oneself from disobedience is more beautiful than engaging oneself in glorifications of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the quote from Al-Ghazali, rahimahullah. Now, Dr. Mustafa, he comments on this, and I love reading his commentary. This class, by the way, has just become like adult story time. I just come and sit here and read to you guys, so which is fine by me. Imam Al-Ghazali, he says, is fully aware of the contradiction between healthy acts of worship and vice. As an example is a person who repeatedly seeks Allah's forgiveness day and night all the time, yet does not control their tongue when it comes to backbiting people. People remember their own good deeds and take pride in them, while they at the same time have no reservations about all of the bad behavior that they are engaged in. This means that people are immersed and filled with pride, but they have no shame. Right? See, Islam, it's very interesting. The spiritual imperative that all of us have, that Allah Ta'ala tells us, is that yes, you should feel good about your good deeds. وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. When Allah Ta'ala gives you a ni'mah, you should proclaim. You should feel proud about your good deeds. Right? إِذَا صَرَّتْكَ حَسَنَتُكَ وَسَأَتْكَ سَيُؤَتْكَ فَأَنْتَ مُؤْمِنَ. The Prophet ﷺ said, if a person is made happy by their good and sad by their bad, then they're a believer. But that's the key, the balance. You can be made happy by your good, but you cannot defer or even completely deny the guilt and the regret that comes with negative actions. Those things balance each other out. And they serve as fuel and motivation to increase in doing the good. Allah's mention of His mercy and His favor is so great, because when a person does make a mistake, which happens, we all make mistakes. Nobody in this room should walk away from any gathering of knowledge feeling, I have to be perfect. That's not what's asked. That's not what's demanded ever. What's demanded is when you do slip, to get up, to wipe yourself off with tawbah, and to keep going. But the easier route, the route that the nafs wants, is to just completely ignore and disengage. Because the soul never likes to be corrected. Never likes to be corrected. Whether the soul, you know, whether that person is usually pretty honest or not, delusional or not, no one likes to be told that you're wrong. Even if they know that they truly are. So he says, people take pride in their good deeds while having no reservations about their bad behavior. Then he asks this beautiful question. He says, if people only thought and they ask themselves this question, it would shake them, which is, how can my tongue be used in the remembrance of Allah and also in something that He hates so much? How is it possible that I can use this tongue to read Quran or to remember Allah or make dua, but then I can also use it to do something that's so displeasing to Him? Which is, it reminds me of something my mom always said to us growing up, which was, be careful never to use the blessings of Allah in a way that makes Him upset. Because that is grounds, and I know that this is going to trigger a lot of us, because we grew up maybe where we were told these things, and it's not completely true, but think about it. That's completely grounds for taking it away. It is. As a parent, I can confirm this. If your child takes something that you gave them as a privilege, and they use it in a way that is destructive, the first thing that you do as a parent is you remove that item. And you don't remove it because you want to cause them pain. You remove it why? Because you want to reform them. Listen, I gave you that toy and you just hit your sister with it. I need to now teach you, without the toy in your possession, what it means to be given something and what it means to listen when I tell you not to do something like that. So now translate that example to us. You know, we have privileges. Allah is so kind. He gives us more than we ever deserve. And then at times, we stray, we use those things against Him, and then they may actually be taken from us. We may have like a period of dormancy, right? So we're given health, and then we fall away from Allah, and then we become sick, and then we start making dua again. And the cycle then returns us back to the original state. Oh Allah, make me healthy, I promise I'll never forget you again. Allah Ta'ala returns our health to us. For a while, we carry on with that passion, that devotion, and then the cycle repeats. This is the nature of the human being. And the beautiful part is that Allah continues to forgive as long as we continue to come back. But think about the nature of the person that cannot understand the value of the privilege until it's taken away. We call that childish behavior. right? May Allah Ta'ala give us that awareness. So an elite person spiritually, elite, everybody is allowed mistakes, but the elite, the person who really, really understands, is the person that is as motivated to please Allah through gratitude as they are through regret. They don't have to be punished every time. They understand, you know what? I'm in a good place. I'm not going to let this good thing take me to a bad time. I'm not going to give myself that. So he says, think about that. The tongue that Allah has given you, the tongue that Allah has given you to extol his praises should never be used in the form of hurting anyone else's dignity and honor by backbiting or lying or speaking badly. And then he says this, abstaining from sin is the priority in the life of every person. It takes precedence over doing any good action. After the obligations, the five prayers, staying away from sin is actually the obligation. And the reason why is because it's entirely possible for a person to stop sinning. It's very easy. You just have to not do it. You know, very famously, I think I say this a lot, like, just take a nap. Just do something else. Like, it's really, really a lot more simple for a person to strategize, how can I stay away from sinning, than it is for a person sometimes to, like, get the energy and courage to get up and do something. Like, fasting on Mondays and Thursdays sounds great, but it's tough, right? It is. Because you have to, like, do that. You have to, like, actually get up and do it. Like, giving charity is tough. You have to get up and do it. You actually have to process the transaction. That's tough. But like, not lying is easy. Just be quiet. If you just close your mouth, then you won't lie. Or if in this era, like if you also stop your thumbs, then you won't lie. Okay? So the priority and the precedence really for every believer is, before looking at what good things can I do, what can I pile on, look at like, what can I actually erase? What can I expunge from my record? Because we call that, in our common language, addition by subtraction, right? You can try to make more money by making more money, or you can make more money by not spending as much. And if you reduce cost, you just gave yourself a little raise. It's the same concept, even more beautifully with spirituality. I can try my best to try to become somebody that's so pious all the time, and may Allah bless you if that's your goal, but the beginning of that, according to the geniuses, Imam al-Ghazali and others, is they say what? Start with removal instead of addition. That will give you the strength, the courage, the consistency that you're looking for. May Allah Ta'ala make it easy. And oftentimes, the thing that holds us back from these habits that we're trying to develop are, in fact, the sins that we carry. So when a person gets rid of those things, there's obviously like the concrete, you know, like I have more time, I have more wealth, I have more this. You know, Imam Ghazali one time in his book, in Ihya, he wrote about the vices of overeating. It's almost like he saw Western culture in 2000. But the vices of overeating, he wrote an entire section of his book on the problem with food. And he talked about, subhanAllah, look at what he said. He said, overeating can cause like health issues. And then he said spiritual stuff too, but you know what else he said? I love it. He said, also, you go broke. He said, when a person eats too much, you have no more money. So he said, if you like to make more money, then stop spending your money on food. Our parents were right, man. Just come home and eat. You don't got to go out and eat. Just come home and eat. There's food at home. All right? There's food at home. So some of these, subhanAllah, practices are not just practical, they're also spiritually beneficial. Okay, so then he says, to be truly a person of God consciousness, what does it mean? To be a person that is truly aware of Allah. And I love that Dr. Mustafa is doing this, because why? Because a lot of times spiritual language is very vague. You know, oh, I want to be a traveler, a seeker. What does that mean? I want to be this and that. That's good. It sounds very nice. But what does that mean practically? So he says, you want to be God conscious? Someone says, ittaqillah, you're like, inshallah. Okay, I will. I'll be God conscious. But what does that mean? He says that the first step of being God conscious is that you recognize that whatever good you have performed, it is because of the divine guidance of Allah, and whatever negative things you have stayed away from, it is because of the protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the beginning. That's the asl. That's the foundation of God consciousness. Whatever good I have. You know, last night, I don't know if he's here. I hope not. Okay, he's not. Last night, there was a brother, Arturo, who accepted Islam after 2 years of coming to Heartwork. And he was like, yeah. And he was like, you know, smiling. And I was like, dang, it took me 2 years of lectures to get you. Like some people, they just, you look at their face and you want to take shahada. I'm like, you had to withstand my face for 2 years? Like, how bad am I, you know? SubhanAllah. No, hidayah is from Allah, alhamdulillah. So I didn't take it too personally. But he said he's been coming for 2 years. 2 years. And then last night, he's like, I want to take shahada. So we're sitting in my office. And I'm just asking him, like, explain your process. I'm not interrogating. I'm just curious. Just talk to me a little bit. And he starts to say, SubhanAllah, he says, you know, I was born and raised Catholic. It never really made sense. It never really clicked to me. He goes, then I was at work, and one of my coworkers is Muslimah. And he said, we were talking about religion, and I asked her about Islam. And she started explaining Islam to me. And I know what y'all are thinking. It's not like that. She started explaining Islam to me, and it made a lot of sense. And then I started asking her questions. And she's like, I don't know that much. Like I can tell you, like, you know, this and that, but I can't tell you all that, like the deep questions. So then he goes, where can I find out more? And she's like, well, I go to this thing called Roots. You should come. And then that's when he started attending. And then he said, and this is exactly what Dr. Mustafa says. I said, so when did you know in 2 years between interest in Islam to like, now I think I really do believe in this stuff? And he said, when I started to look at everything as being from Allah, I knew that it was time. And I was like, I don't even think the majority of the ummah can say that that's how they operate. And this person who doesn't know how to pray, literally, I was like, you want to come pray Maghrib? He's like, I don't know. I was like, you only got that excuse for a while, buddy. I was like, you got to lock in, right? No, he was like, I don't know how yet, right? Doesn't know how to pray, knows no Quran, doesn't probably know the difference between a verse, an ayah, and a hadith, doesn't know, you know, how many rak'ah are in Maghrib or Fajr, none of this. And if you look at if you measure his knowledge quantitatively, you're like, oh, this guy, you know, he's very, very beginner. But then look at this incredible thing that he says. He goes, I would always see Allah in every moment. Like, I would, like, there would be a nice breeze, and I would just say, that's from Allah. And he goes, I caught myself saying it to myself. You know, he's like, I felt crazy. And I was like, no, I think we're crazy, actually. No, really, wallahi, I think we're the crazy ones. I said, I think you're normal, because you get it. And you get it so much that nothing that you see or experience passes you except that you attribute it to your Creator. Amazing. Right? May Allah give us that faith. So he says, to be truly God conscious means that you recognize whatever good you have, whatever good you do is from Allah, and it's only from His guidance. And whatever wrong deed that a person does, or that they avoid, sorry, is because of His protection. Now he says, there are a few problems associated with doing good or evil. The first problem with doing good is that you attribute it to yourself, rather than seeing yourself as purely the person who was guided to do good and who carried out the action, right? So a lot of times people stumble over this. Well, I prayed Fajr today, alhamdulillah. And then it sounds like the author is telling you, no, don't take credit. You didn't do anything. You didn't pray. Allah allowed you to pray. It seems a little bit disparaging. But think of it this way. How many people in your life, when you look at the position that you sit at right now, what's your life like? How would you define yourself? What good things are you constantly immersed in at this moment? Your job, your position in life, your family. Just start thinking about your blessings. And now think about how many of those things truly, and I'm not saying this to be mean, I'm saying this to be honest, you don't deserve them. Nothing you did really merited you getting those things. It was just somebody
in your path along your way that opened a door for you. Starting with like your parents, for example. Like you didn't do anything to deserve to be born. Right? And to be born where you were born, in the position you were born, in the situation you were born, with access to things that you have, whether it's education, whether it's healthcare, whatever. There's no difference between you as a baby and a baby in another place, in this country or on the other side of the world or wherever, that did not have as much privilege as you. There's none. There's no difference. You did nothing to deserve that. Allah gave you that. And now you just follow that line, cascade the blessings down. Right? What people opened those doors for those people? Who gave your parents the opportunity? Your boss who gave you the job? Who gave him that job or her that job? And then you realize that you are sitting at the basin of like millions of tributaries of blessings that flow down from Allah. And you're just sitting here with this beautiful water of blessing. You're like, and you become actually like overwhelmed. Like what? I lived in a time and a place and a situation where I'm the recipient of all these things. And I can't explain why. It just is. Now all of a sudden, when your mindset changes, and when you think of it that way, like any challenge, any temporary or micro removal of a blessing or any difficulty that's introduced, any obstruction or obstacle, it pales in comparison to the blessings. It's like sitting at the base of a beautiful mountain with this incredible body of water, and there's like a tiny little stick floating in it. You wouldn't even notice it. You'd be looking at the clear, blue, incredible water that's in front of you. So he says, don't attribute it to yourself. Attribute it to the one who gave it to you. The other problem, he says, with only seeing the good deeds and not the bad ones, is that you may consider yourself to be in a better position. The analogy I like to give is at the end of the month when your credit card bill comes in. Payday hits on the 15th, right? And the 30th? Or the 1st and the 15th, or whatever it is. So you feel pretty good on the 1st and the 15th. You're like, I'm good. We're going to go out to eat. We're going to DoorDash. I'm going to tip extra well. This driver works hard. It's hot outside. You take care of yourself. On payday, you feel good. And then when the credit card bill hits on the 24th, you're like, I need serious help. I need to call in every favor that I can. How much is this worth? Can I sell it right now? What's the marketplace going for this thing, right? At the end of the month, when you have to balance your accounts, you don't feel so strong anymore financially. It's unless you're in a really, really good position. And if you are, rootsdfw.org/sustain, we need you to visit tonight and make that your homepage, okay, inshallah. If you're in that type of position. But for most people, when they're payroll hits their expenses, the residual that's left over, right, is less than inspiring, let's say. Okay? You feel really strong on payday, and then you feel, you know, Allah gives you a slice of humble pie when you got to pay off the things that you owe. Now imagine that being with your good deeds, right? When you focus only on the good that you do, and you don't allow yourself to understand that there is also the negative consequence of the deeds that I may do that are not good. The person feels overly confident in the same way that they do before they get their credit card bill. But imagine now, like, the bill that you get is on the day of judgment. So the smart person, what they do financially is they look at their expenses throughout the month. And they try to make sure, like, I don't want this to go above a certain amount. Because if I wait until the end of the month, I may not be in a good position. It's the same thing with your life. The smart person makes muraqabah, muhasabah every day. Because when they come to the point of death, there is no more earning to cover the debts of sin. And so you have to be, again, it's not meant to be paralyzing or demoralizing. That's not the goal. If a person looks at their sin, and scholars, subhanAllah, they said, if you look at your sin and you become demoralized, you need to remember who Allah is. He's the most forgiving. You're forgetting that big part of the equation. But they say you still need to go through the process of balancing your spiritual self so that you're not surprised on the day of judgment. May Allah Ta'ala make it good for us on that day. So he says, if a person, someone's phone is found, alhamdulillah. So if a person only looks at their good and they don't look at their evil, then the person can become overconfident in the good that they have done. It does not actually construct the image. This is the more important side, is that they don't actually get a true indication of who they are. You know, because the sins and the good deeds are just really representations of what's in the heart. If I only look at the good I do, I'm going to believe that I'm a lot better of a person than I really am. If I can't come to terms with the negative things that I do and say and think, I'm going to actually feel like I am much better spiritually, healthier than I really am. Right? You have to be aware of your good and aware of your flaws so that you can actually have a true roadmap to get to where you want to go. The hardest part is stepping on the scale. The hardest part is coming to terms with reality. The problem with doing evil, he says, or mistakes, is not taking responsibility for them or taking action to correct them. It's not about not doing them. Take responsibility and correct the action. While mistakes are inevitable, repentance should always be immediate and sincere. Now, these two qualifications, we know sincere, of course, makes a lot of sense because you think about it. Nobody likes to be apologized to in formality. Like, no one like, oh, I'm sorry. Sorry you feel that way. Sorry that your feelings got hurt, right? Those are all insincere apologies. A sincere apology is when you take ownership. I'm sorry. I should not have done that. It's my fault. I take responsibility, right? But the first part is the interesting part, immediate. Why is there a recommendation when you come to terms with your mistakes to try to make haste to rectify? Well, if you look at it from even the lens of psychology, right? Behavior and patterns of behavior only really take hold when the behavior is not rectified and is given a chance to sit in the consciousness, in Islamic psychology be the heart, in the consciousness of a person's existence, right? It's like a stain. That's why Allah uses the word stain for the heart. He says that the rust, right? If you have a cast iron pan, I had a friend one time that was doing a really nice favor for me. He washed my cast iron pan and let it dry in the air, which for those of you, I'm not getting enough of a reaction. I'm getting like one reaction, mashallah, from the brother. Okay, that's ruining it, basically. It rusts because it's not seasoned, it's not covered, it's not coated. And so the lesson with cast iron pans is that you rarely should wash them. And if you do wash them, there's a certain way, and you have to dry them with heat. So you put them back on the stove and you turn the stove on, or you rebake it, right? You bake it in the oven to dry it and season it. I'm also thinking about recipes right now, the cornbread and stuff that I can make cast iron pans. Okay. So he was doing something really nice. He washed it, he let it dry, and then I come home and my cast iron pan, which is usually like slate or black, it was orange. It was covered in rust. And then I had to go through the process of, you know, de-rusting it, covering it in like baking soda and lemon juice and all citric acid and all this stuff. And then I spent like $40 on all these materials to de-rust it. And then at the end of the night, I just bought another one. Because that's what every person does when they can't do something, right? And subhanAllah, but I'll tell you this. I learned that night what Allah meant when he says, "Kalla bal rana ala kulubihim ma kanu yaksibun." I learned. Maybe my friend ruining my cast iron pan was just to give me tafsir of that ayah. Allah says, "Kalla bal rana." Rana means rust. Ala kulubihim. On their heart, bima kanu yaksibun. Because of what they used to do. When Allah describes the effect of a sin and a sin that's not repented for, he doesn't describe it in a light way. He says it is a rust that penetrates. And the beautiful thing about that example is that if you dry the moisture quick enough, it won't rust. If you clean the moisture off, it won't rust. Repentance, tawbah, is that process. But if you let it sit there, if you let the effect of the sin sit on the heart, on the raw, unrefined material that is the heart, it will sit there and it will rust. And it is so much harder to get rid of that rust than it is just to dry it in the first place and to clean it off in the first place. We ask Allah Ta'ala to give us tawfiq. So this is an example like Imam Ghazali says. So what do we take away from this passage? There are a lot of things, But the one that Dr. Mustafa Abu Soy really focuses on is understanding not just the number of deeds, but the quality and the impact of them. Not just the number of things you do, but the quality of those things, the weight and the impact of those deeds. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make it easy for us to be able to practice everything that we've said and heard. Let's do some Q&A, inshallah. All right. Number one, I go to work late and leave early. Is my income haram? How do I fix the haram money that I earned? This is a good question. Everyone is nervous laughing right now. They're like, ha ha, wow, this is crazy. Who would ask such a thing? Okay, look. Our lives are guided by a concept called amana. Amana. You know, the Prophet ﷺ said, for the person who has no amana, there is no iman. It's a hadith. It's a statement. If there's no amana. Amana here means a responsibility and a trust. If a person doesn't have amana, there's no iman for that person. There's no faith. We operate... This is such a bad callback. Do you guys remember the kosher hot dog company, Hebrew National? I know it's a sore subject right now. But... You know, their tagline used to be, we answer to a higher power, which is genius, right? It's genius given like the obvious kosher. Okay, never mind. Obviously, I'm impressed by it. No one else is. But to borrow that line, like we operate, we report to something different. We report to something different. So look, there's not a hard and fast answer for this. The default answer is that what's based in your contract, what you agree to, you have to honor that. You have to, okay? That's the default answer. If you agree to something in your contract, that's an agreement. And that you signed it, and if you didn't want it to be that way, you should have changed something, okay? So if you accepted it, you have to, if it's a 30-minute lunch, it's a 30-minute lunch. Doesn't matter if everyone else does it. Doesn't matter if it, no, you agreed, okay? Now, culturally, I'm aware, right? I worked in different professional and corporate settings as well before this, like I'm aware that there are some cultures where people that are your supervisors, people that are managers, they allow, there are concessions, right? We don't start with the concessions, we start with the default. The default is we have to honor our contracts. But there are concessions in a lot of industries and in a lot of different companies that allow for like project-based work completion as being the metric for how much you work. So for example, like there's some doctors that I know that if they finish rounding on their patients, they can do their charts at home, right? I've even seen some doctors now checking in patients from home. I don't use those doctors. Sitting in the waiting room, they're like watching the game. They're like, yeah, ibuprofen. No, right? But look, if that's the culture, if that's what's allowed, then that is what the people who you're responsible to are allowing, then that's fine. That's no longer impermissible. The permissibility, halal and haram, is not dictated by this universal constant. It's an agreement. It's an agreement. So if your manager tells you, hey, you know what? You know, every Friday you can work from home, even if you're the only team that can do that and everyone else has to stay. That agreement now, no matter what it says in your contract, if you get that concession, then that means that that is what you are bound by. Or if they tell you, you know what? Every now and then, it's okay if you want to go home or do this or take a long lunch. It's, you know, your manager might tell you things like this. Hey, you know what? If you're running late, it's no problem. Just let me know, or this and that. Those are, again, concessions that are built in. But the default, when it comes to our wealth, when our income, is that we operate under the premise of amana. It's a sacred trust and responsibility. And the real reason why is that you don't want to take your money that is not permissible and feed you and your family with it. It becomes, in the eyes of Al-Ghazali, that food becomes as impermissible as pork. He says that the person that does not honor their financial agreements, their money to purchase even vegetables and fruit, those food items become haram for them. Because they were purchased with stolen money. You can't take stolen money and you can't rob a bank and build a masjid. That's why it's really, really important. Okay? So just remember the amana is a part of what it means to be a Muslim. Okay? And if you have special things for you, then that's cool. Allahu A'lam.
I've reduced my music consumption and avoided family parties. Is it okay to listen to good songs inspired by Rumi's poetry, rahimahullah, and sung by deceased artists? So may Allah reward you. There's a variety of opinions on the permissibility of music. I would say musical instruments. You know, like music itself is a tough industry to listen to, but musical instruments. Avoided family parties because of it, I'm assuming. Is it okay to listen to good songs? The answer is yes, it's halal. Inspired by Rumi's poetry and sung by, I'm guessing like Qawwali or things like that. Allah knows best. The opinion that I take from my teachers is that yes, it's permissible. I also think, you know, the opinion that I take and that I hold with regards to musical instruments is that they are not in and of themselves forbidden. And this is a question that I asked Sheikh Akram Nadwi, Hafidhullah. And I said to him, you know, is the musical instrument prohibited? And he says there's no clear evidence that prohibits it. But then he said very beautifully, but who has time to listen to music? Which is makes sense. That's a good answer. So I think if a person feels like music is distracting for them and takes them away from the remembrance of Allah, then they should stay away from it. Absolutely. You should do that with anything. You know, anything, even if it's permissible, if it takes you away from Allah's remembrance, you should stay away from it. But this is more so, I think, the question that talks about maybe music that's damaging, things with bad lyrics or that it's performed in bad places or that has bad overtones and undertones to it. Wallahu alam. I moved to Dallas for the Muslim community. I recently found my place here at Roots. Now Allah has willed for us to move. Plus, I'm sad. I'm sad. How can I accept this qadr? It is tough. It is tough to accept things that you don't want to accept. Tonight we talked about, you know, focusing on the good, the reason why you're moving, really taking those things in. Also, the temporary nature of this life is that nothing is permanent. I recently met somebody who moved back to Dallas after leaving for a few years. So if a person's goal is to be somewhere and listen to a certain, you know, gathering or school of thought, etc., and they want to come back, then maybe Allah will bring a person back, and Allah knows best. I mean, just try to focus on the positives as much as you can, and take it, inshallah, as best as you can. And obviously, time is the healer of most things. Wallahu a'lam. Can I cut ties with my in-laws? Oh boy, who slandered me? I'm guessing after my husband's death. Their actions have led me to seek therapy, have not done it with a Muslim therapist. So cut ties. In Islam, a person is allowed to make boundaries. There's no cutting ties with any Muslim, meaning that what it means is that the bare minimum tie that we have to have with every believer is the salam. You cannot exist in a world where you don't say salam to another Muslim, as painful as it is. As painful as those people are. And take it this way. Instead of being like, no, it's not fair. The greeting that Allah has commanded you to give is more important than your feelings in that moment. It doesn't matter how much somebody has hurt you. And that's the true definition of submission. Right? It doesn't matter how much this person has hurt me, I'm going to wish them salam, because this is one of the commands of Allah and His Messenger, is that I have to give salam to a person that believes. Right? So cutting off, I don't like that language, because the implication of it is like, you're dead to me. So at the very minimum, salam. Salam is the requirement. But boundaries, without a doubt, you're allowed to have boundaries. Without a doubt. If a person is, but I wouldn't establish those boundaries based on your own assessment. You need to have other people that you consult with. Otherwise, to you, everyone's toxic, everyone's a problem. No. Maybe you are also contributing to the toxicity. It's important to go to an arbitrator or a therapist or somebody that can help give you perspective, or a really good friend that can tell you like, hey, maybe you're actually part of the problem, and maybe you can change your behavior in this way, and that might rectify certain things. Again, it's not fun. It's not fun being advised, but if you really want to grow and get better, that's the cost, right? That's the cost that a person has to go through. But boundaries are something that are there. I would do it in consultation with people that love you and that can give you advice. What does it mean when a Muslim guy tells you that there's no spark upon the first time meeting for the intention of marriage? May Allah make it easy. This is a challenge. I mean, generally speaking, I don't,
Yeah, we could have like a whole session on these questions, but I think just take what people tell you. Don't overthink it. You know, hold your head high. Be dignified. If a person tells you to no spark, be like, I didn't even want to spark with you. just walk away. You can't fire me. I quit. Like, just carry that energy, okay? If it doesn't work out, okay? Wasn't meant to be, right? I think just let people, like, don't overthink it. If somebody tells you, like, you know, unless they're being purposely confusing, then you can say, you know what, this is wrong. Like, you stop giving me one story on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and one story on Tuesdays and Thursdays, right? And call them out, right? Both sides, by the way, everybody. I'm feeling a lot of energy right now, okay? But I think everyone should just, you know, be dignified, be honorable, be cordial. And if somebody says to you, like, you know, I'm not really feeling it, or, I appreciate the conversation, but I don't really see a future, just say, yeah, you know what, me either. Assalamu alaikum. May Allah give you what's best and keep me in your du'as. Not those du'as, though. The last 10 night du'as. I saw a really funny meme. They were like, what person did you waste your last 10 night du'as on this year? Okay, here, this one. Last one. I try to avoid backbiting and slander. However, if you're feeling wronged by somebody, is it okay to vent to somebody close to you to avoid the backbiting and slander? Yes. This question is important. Is there a space for a person to share experiences, to talk about things in an effort to be constructive? Yes. Yes. Backbiting, the goal is destruction. Right? Backbiting, the goal is destruction. I'm saying this. I'm trying to destroy this person. I'm doing this. I don't want to accomplish anything. I just want to destroy. Seeking advice might include you talking about something that happened. Now, what are the protocols? As much as possible, keep it anonymous. Okay? If it requires identification, then as much as possible, give excuses. If there are few excuses to give and identification necessary, then as much as possible, keep the details as general as possible. The reason why is because you want to preserve the dignity of this person. One of my teachers said something very strong. He said, when you talk to somebody in an effort to seek advice and counsel about a situation, remember that you might forgive the person that you're asking about, but that person is not going to forgive them. And especially spouses in here, remember this. You might tell your spouse about somebody that is really bothering you, and out of love for you, or parents too, by the way, siblings, parents, everybody, family, out of love for you, they've sworn that person as an enemy now for the rest of their lives. A year later, you're like good friends with this person, and they're like, I hate this person. Because they've never forgot, because they don't have that relationship that you have. So you can't, for the terminology that our era is used to, you can't trauma dump on somebody and expect that person not to take on secondary effects of that. So protect the dignity of the person that you're talking about by, if as anonymous as possible, if they have to be identified, then try to give them excuses. And if the action is basically definitive, it's not speculative, like it is what it is and they are who they are, then try to keep it as vague as possible. You don't have to give all the nitty gritty, right? And at the end of it all, the question that needs to be asked is, was this a constructive conversation or not? Did we accomplish something by doing this? Was there any sort of tangible growth, or was it just us lighting things on fire and walking away? That's going to be the distinguishing factor that makes it something that is not allowed versus something that is more, you know, nasiha-oriented and nasiha-based. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Maghrib has come in 1 minute ago, so I'm going to go ahead and wrap this up. May Allah ta'ala accept from us and bless everyone for attending tonight and give us all the reward of our attendance here. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. If you sat on a chair, we'd really, really appreciate it if you could help us by folding the chair and putting it upon one of those dollies that you see. And if you sat on one of these back jacks, if you could help us by lining it up in the front, we'd appreciate that. Jazakallahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I'm going to take a couple questions, and then I have to run to Maghrib as well, because it's an obligation upon me too. Jazakallahu khairan.